us, bards. Dearly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here this evening as family, so we can break bread, the very bread of life, together, Father, to dine on your word, to be built up, edified, washed over by your word, Father. Thank you for giving us times like this to be rejuvenated, re-energized, and just enjoy a time of fellowship and doing this thing that matters most, that is learning your word, Father. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that can't be here this evening. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt and to make moments in time like this just beautiful times of enjoyment and blessing. Father, we do just ask for your blessings on this evening's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, the root cause of a false gospel. So we started this way on Sunday as well, up here on the board. These are the messages, the titles, of the last 2 weeks. Can you spot the theme? So from most recent to most distant, we are sanctified to God's glory. That was Sunday. Beholding God's glory. Whose life is this? Whose glory? And then, of course, a couple of weeks ago, do all to the glory of God. And now we're being given a message on where does a false gospel come from. And so if you're paying attention, you know that one thing leads to the next. So there's going to be a natural progression this evening. But before we do that, on Sunday, the Spirit did spend the majority of our time revealing this obvious theme to us. And as we noted, this theme, God's glory, is a preeminent theme throughout the entire Bible. Some theologians would even say that it is the preeminent theme, that even God's salvific plan includes bringing glory to Him. And so even salvation falls under the major theme of God's glory. But nonetheless, this theme is a preeminent theme throughout the entire Bible. In fact, the Spirit went so far as to say that God's glory is an intended result of all things ordained by Him. In other words, everything that happens throughout human history, the end goal, as far as God is concerned, is to His glory. Now, I was thinking about that because that was established quite easily over the last couple of weeks of messages. But if you're, you know, a wise guy type, always sort of questioning, you know, that type of person might say, oh yeah, but what about the evil He ordains? What about that? How can that bring glory to God? Well, we have to consult Holy Scripture to address this. Go to Romans 9:22. Romans 9:22, it's where we find all of our answers. No, you know, it's funny because no question should ever bother us, should ever unsettle us. It should excite us. Whenever someone asks me a question, and you know, it's like stump the chump, you know? I remember when I was doing work in industry, you know, with a bunch of gearheads, it was always this stump the chump. There was always one person that wanted to, you know, ask the tough question that would make the person that was presenting stumble, this kind of a thing. But now with the Bible, I love it because it really puts you to the test, including your own faith, and it drives you to Holy Scripture, which is always a good thing. And so this is what we're doing right now. So the person says, oh yeah, what about the evil that God ordains? How can that bring glory to God? Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with such or much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory, do you see it? Even those that are prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, he says, I'm going to give you the entire spectrum for you to be able to see glory and mercy. I want you to see wrath and destruction. I want you to see the entire thing so that you have the essence, if you would, of magnitude itself. You can see how merciful I am or how glorious my ways are. So up here on the board, we immediately can conclude this just from that one passage. God ordains the evil of man to his own glory ultimately. He's not the author of said evil, but he ordains it to his own glory ultimately. And we just saw a perfect example of that in Romans 9:22 to 23. And I was thinking about that as just a loose analogy, and excuse me for this being imperfect. Most analogies are. Have you ever ripped off a Band-Aid? It hurts. It hurts. But it's for your own good because you have to redress yourself, right? You have to take the last one off and put fresh bandage on there so that you can heal. So it hurts for a moment, but it's for your own good. Sometimes we have to go through some pain, and pain here is the analog to evil, to get to the good. The greatest example, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ, where there was ample evil present at the cross, evil individuals that were essentially murdering him. But yet God ordained it for ultimately to his glory. And so the greatest example, of course, as we respond to that wise guy question, is the cross of Jesus Christ. What evil men meant for evil actually brought glory to God. Another great example is when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. However, as the story goes, Joseph ended up with tremendous power, power that God ultimately used for his good, again, to his glory. Joseph explains this to his brothers when they finally meet again. Go to Genesis 50, 15. Genesis 50, verse 15. And so we have another case. And again, we're just answering that question that was on the table from the wise guy, so to speak, the one who likes to ask those tough questions, you know. Well, how could, you know, the evil in this world ultimately ordained by God bring glory to God? There's a multitude of passages in Holy Scripture that help us with this. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So there you have your instance, if you would, of evil. Of course, God ordained that evil. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? Look at verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. There you go. There's your principle. God can use any evil and turn it into good, ultimately. And I'm thinking of right now, like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love him. Ultimately, we just have to have faith, and in God's good timing, he works out everything for good, to his glory. And that's been the theme the last couple of weeks, to his glory. We can't let that thing sort of dangle off or break off the end of our train of thought. To his glory. Again, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So, again, if you're the wise guy type that thinks they've got God on the ropes, I suggest you tread lightly. It's a good thing to ask in humility about something you don't fully understand, as long as you don't come to your own conclusions about that somehow, like a lot of people do. Again, it's good to ask questions, tough questions. I get excited by it because I know that this book will always, there will always be an answer here. So to me, it's a challenge, and it forces me to dig my heels into Holy Scripture, to be a Berean, if you would. And that's a really good thing. So again, it's good to ask questions, but you have to remain humble, which means you don't come up with your own conclusions about whatever it is, directly or indirectly, ultimately degrading the glory of God. Again, here's what Holy Scripture reveals. Up on the board, God ordains the evil of man to his own glory, ultimately. One last passage to drive this home. Go to James 1:13. James 1, verse 13. So we're just establishing this little sidebar, getting this, clearing out the air on that question. I mean, that's a question, if you've got any friends that are unbelievers, they often bring that up as a retort to Holy Scripture. You know, well, if God's so this and God's so that, why does he ordain evil? Well, Holy Scripture just gave it to us. What man does, or is the author of evil, God will use to his glory ultimately. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and I just alluded to that a moment ago. God is not the author of evil, even though he ordains its existence. He's not the author. He's not the genesis of it. Okay? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. In other words, James is saying, understand the difference between man's evil and God's good. God is not the author of evil. To the contrary, look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So we see the genesis of the evil thing, sin, from man as author, but the author of everything good, every good gift and every perfect gift, well, that's from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We'll get to God's immutability again in a moment. But here's the point the Spirit's been making here, up here on the board. To God's glory, while man conjures up evil as a result of trying to glorify himself, God sovereignly allows it, but controls every outcome to his glory ultimately. Even when we can't understand how. And that is where faith comes in. We have to have the faith that even when something evil is upon us or happening to us or even coming out of us, we might wonder why God ordained it and how he will use it to his glory. Again, the point, to God's glory. While man conjures up evil as a result of trying to glorify himself, God sovereignly allows it, but controls every outcome to his glory ultimately, even when we can't understand how. All right, so that was just, again, that little sidebar to help out, you know, the proverbial wise guy who thought they might have put God back on his heels, asking that, you know, satanic-like question, because that's really how Satan would ask the question, how can God be glorified by evil he ordains? Oh, right? Oh, aren't you just a smarty pants? But isn't that exactly how Satan would ask a question? Of course. Of course, that's exactly how Satan asks. Just like an accuser. Remember, ha-satan in the original means accuser, attorney. They lawyer. They ask all the sort of questions that are meant to trip us up, to sidestep God's perfect word or will. Again, that satanic question, how can God be glorified by evil he ordains? Again, you see, all an accuser has to do is humble themselves before the mighty word of God. And as we just noted, voila, you see it. So we all have a little bit of that wise guy in us. Is that fair? We all have a little bit of that person in us that likes to ask those questions because our flesh is somehow offended. We don't like necessarily what God has to say about certain things, especially in our lives. And so we try to find loopholes and we act like a lawyer, and we might even go into the Bible with an agenda, and we try to make Holy Scripture say what we want it to say. And that never ends well, and that certainly is not to God's glory. That's an attempt to glorify our own self. Sadly, as you and I both know, most people arrogant enough to put God on trial are the same ones who aren't really interested in the truth. That's the fact. The same person who does that habitually, who's constantly trying to find loopholes, constantly asking those kinds of satanic questions, where you're not really looking for the truth. You're looking to somehow finagle something in by twisting this. Again, most people arrogant enough to put God on trial are the same ones who aren't really interested in the truth. They will simply walk away and try to find yet another loophole in the perfect word of God to put God on trial, as if they can put themselves behind the great bench. All I could imagine when I was writing these notes was, you know, this is so ugly. All I could think about was a human being up as the judge and dropping the hammer or the gavel down on God. Ugh, is that not gross? That's what man tries to do in his flesh. That's teshuka, right? That's what man tries to do in his flesh, is to put himself, make him the judge and jury, put God on trial. The audacity, right? All right, pressing on now. Let's review Sunday's message, which was titled again, "We Are Sanctified to God's Glory." And so sanctification has played a major role as of late in our messages, which makes perfect sense because we can't be sanctified in the absence of respect for God's glory. The first thing the Spirit did on Sunday was establish, again, via Holy Scripture, that God's glory pre-exists human history. It pre-exists human history even. And that gives it the correct magnitude in our minds, that this is something, and He is something much bigger. This glory of His is also much bigger than us. And so how dare we challenge it? Up here on the board, Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am." Here's the Amplified Classic to add a little bit more color to the translation up here on the board, Exodus 3:14, Amplified Classic. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am and what I am, and I will be what I will be." And He said, "You shall say this to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you." Sort of like a drop the mic moment, right? Kind of like a, any questions? I don't answer to anyone. I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. End of story. I'm the sovereign here. I'm the holy one here. Who are you, O man, to question me? That's the sort of thing that just elicits fear and respect and just really drives that home in us. And that is a very good thing. God is immutable, as is His glory and every other aspect of His holy character, for that matter. He is immutable. Up here on the board, God's glorious immutability. When God described Himself to Moses as, "I am who I am," He was essentially describing His own character. He is, after all, both eternal and self-existent. Therefore, His word certainly is immutable. I was thinking about John 1:14, the word became flesh, and Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we looked at a passage in the book of Job as well on Sunday where Job beheld this glory of God's. And again, the context with Job was he was under incredible duress, direct attack, again, ordained by God, evil ordained by God to bring glory ultimately to Himself. And Job was right smack dab in the middle of it. And throughout, if you read the entire 42 chapters, you see Job holding to something, holding fast to something, and he won't let go. Granted, he was cracking. Who wouldn't? He lost everything. But he wouldn't let go of God's glory. And we saw a bit of that in Scripture on Sunday. And it's one of the reasons he didn't fail in the end. He never failed. He did exactly what God said he would do. He said, "Go ahead, Satan, go chase after him. Do what you got to do." But he's not going to fail. And one of the reasons that we can attribute that success to is that he beheld God's glory. And you can take note of that. And you can be encouraged by that too. Because there's going to come a time where evil befalls you. And you're going to need to cling to God's glory and say, this must be something that God's ultimately going to do to His own glory. And I have to be like Job. And I have to withstand it. And I have to get through this thing. And it's going to be painful possibly agonizing, and I'm not going to know why. And I'm going to pray and ask God, Lord, tell me why, and he's going to not answer you. Maybe for some length of time, and it's going to drive you bonkers. But you're going to bring glory to God the same way Job did by beholding his glory. And that's what the Spirit's been saying. That helps us to hold fast. Like any true believer, Job persisted in his faith. After reviewing that passage in the book of Job, we read that on Sunday. It got me thinking. I reviewed it for this evening as well, of course. But it got me thinking. It's if you pay attention to the Bible, it's almost as if the writers themselves have a hard time fully capturing God's glory in words. Have you ever noticed that? Like, you'll get a snippet, you'll get some reaction or some response to a situation. In Job's case, he was under incredible attack. In the end, he gave all glory. He said, I repent in dust and ashes. You are, I don't want to say this the wrong way, you are the man, God, right? You are, that's, I am. But that's as good as it gets. He would describe aspects. And if you read the Bible, when the writers of the Bible talk about God's glory, when they write about it, it's sort of like a best effort. They have a hard time fully capturing God's glory in words. And you can see it. And you know what? When I thought about that, I said, that's appropriate. That's absolutely appropriate. Ask someone who you know that loves the Lord with all their mind, heart, and soul. Ask them to describe God's glory. It's an impossible task. I would say, I would go so far as to say if they have some little predefined definition they learned in prep school or something like that, or some systematic theology they've got tucked away on their shelf that they lean on, whatever, I would say that person is far from the truth. If they just spit out some things, God's glory is, and it's like a one or two sentence thing, and they go, they have a problem. I would say in that moment, they don't have adequate respect for God's glory. Because apparently, nobody in the Bible was able to pull it off. So, really, if you get down to it, if you find someone honest, if it's not yourself, hopefully it's you, but if you find someone honest that you really know with mind, heart, and soul, all in, can't describe God's glory, then that's appropriate. That's what I would expect. It's an impossible task when you really think about it. God is simply too big for our finite minds. I guess that's why the second person of the Godhead is described as the indescribable gift. Who can describe him? The Bible literally says he's indescribable. 2 Corinthians 9:15. And that's appropriate. That's the whole point. I can't describe him. Every time, I'll tell you, I've shared this with you 100 times. Well, maybe not 100 because we haven't had 100 Easters. But every time Resurrection Sunday comes around, I'm like a deer in the headlights. I'm at home like this. Where do I start? That's the God's honest truth. It'll happen when I do our special Christmas service as well. I'll sit there like this, and I'll have to pray and say, Lord, lead me to some nugget. Something that I can give them, because there's no way I'm intimidated by it. I can't do it. Resurrection Sunday to me is a mind blow. I'm lucky if I stumble through it and give you something you can chew on. But it's completely intimidating to try to teach a message on Christ's resurrection. or the reason he was born. It's indescribable. And then I read Holy Scripture and I say, whew, thank God, it really is indescribable. I'm righteous in this sense of deer in the headlights. It's appropriate. There are times, as I've learned in my own arrogant struggles, to sometimes try to put God in a box that we just can't describe him fully. The best we can hope to do really is to dance around the rose bush, so to speak, you know? Adding adjectives and the like to the mix to help add some color, some structure to the topic. But in the end, if we're honest, we will remain unsatisfied with our labor. If we're honest, we will remain unsatisfied. I've never taught, like I said, and this is just an example, certainly not a perfect example, but I've never walked away from a Resurrection Sunday or a Christmas special message satisfied, so to speak, that I covered him. And so we do the best we can, but if we're honest, we will remain unsatisfied with our labor. And I think that's the point, my friends. I don't think we're ever supposed to be satisfied with describing God's glory. I don't think we're ever supposed to be satisfied with it. That's what makes us thirsty. If you're satisfied, do you ask for a drink? No. You're still thirsty. You're never satisfied. And that's a beautiful thing because it keeps us coming back to the one thing that sets us free. It's the instrument itself that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to sanctify us. That's the Word of God. Because our thirst is never quenched. And that's a good thing. It's like I said before, it's when you think you've arrived, you do this. I'm so fantastic that I've got a one-sentence definition for God's glory. Right? I feel bad for that person. Because what's left? If you've already figured it all out, how thirsty are you going to be? I guess you just go home and lay down and wait till the next time you can beat your own drum or brag to somebody how theologically astute you are. I don't know. So I don't think we're ever supposed to be satisfied with describing God's glory. God is called the majestic glory in Holy Scripture, along with many other names that we've noted. And he is also described piecemeal throughout the whole of the good book. And it's just this dancing around this thing that's just too big to describe. And so we read our Bibles cover to cover and still we come up short as humans. Paul expressed this very same thought. Go to Romans 11:33. Romans 11:33. So Paul gives us some encouragement, and we should be encouraged. Romans 11:33. But we should also be humbled, almost intrinsically, right? We can't get our arms around something, it means it's bigger than us. And that should humble us intrinsically. Romans 11:33, this was Paul. And who here wants to, if Paul was still alive, who here would stand up against Paul as a theologian? He'd probably scoff at you if you showed up with a one-sentence definition for the glory of God. But I would argue that there are arrogant people. There are people arrogant enough in this world that would attempt it. Anyways, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen? Amen. That's what Paul was saying. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He pre-exists us. He's way, 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 way infinitely bigger than us. We're not supposed to get our arms around him. He gets his arms around us. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Therefore, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And I love how Paul ends here. To him be the glory forever. How appropriate. Now, I need you to concentrate, and I'm going to pull from Sunday's message as well. We know from last time that David beheld God's glory. But I want to point something out to you that will help you understand why David is given such positive light in Holy Scripture. For example, up here on the board, Acts 13, 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found David, found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Why was David given that kind of, or why was David prophet up that way? By God himself. So keep that in mind as we read David's words, and then we'll circle back and synthesize that passage with the one we're going to read. Go to Psalm 8, verse 3. Psalm 8, verse 3. So keep that thought in mind, and let's read Psalm 8, 3, and maybe we can get somewhere with this. So just concentrate. We're going to try to pull these two things together. We're trying to figure out why David was given such credibility, if you would, by God himself. A man after his own heart, even, which is a stupendous statement. Psalm 8:3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? Right? If I just look up at the heavens, I mean, who am I? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? David asks a great question. So let's synthesize again, concentrate. So David was a man after God's own heart, according to Scripture. Because he understood his place in the universe, in the grand scheme of things, let's call it. He was humble. He understood. And he didn't even say that he had all the answers. He said, basically he was saying, who am I? Like, who's man? I mean, you're God. What is this? This is crazy. Like, this is overwhelming. I can't fathom it. And we know in Holy Scripture the unfathomable riches of Christ, yada, yada. I can't fathom it, says David. And God says, you're the one after my heart. That's the whole point, my son. That's the whole point. I don't want you to show up with some canned definition for my glory. I want you to be overwhelmed by me. I want you to be stupefied. I want you to remain that way, because that'll keep you thirsty and that'll keep you grateful. Remember all the messages we had? We had a series on living in gratitude. That's what I want. That's the point. You need to be overwhelmed. You deserve to be overwhelmed. I want you to be overwhelmed. That's the whole point. And because you are overwhelmed in your humility, you're a man after my own heart, because that's the way I've designed it. You don't have my heart because I know everything. But you understand what I'm getting at here. You understand how I want man to fear me, to respect me, to be in awe of me always, to be blown away, to admit, to concede beyond any shadow of a doubt that you will never put your arms around me. The only thing you can do is jump up on my lap and say, Abba, Father, thank you for saving me. So David was a man after God's own heart because he understood his place in the universe, in the grand scheme of things. And honestly, that's the greatest starting point, the greatest thing we can do is to know our place. God is holy. We are sinners. God is sovereign. We are slaves. God is glorious. We are nothing without Christ. That's our starting point. Up here on the board, Romans 3:23, as a reminder, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And David understood these principles implicitly. So God proffered him up as a man after his own heart. That's the whole point. David stands in stark contrast to, I hate to say this, many of what some of you might even consider the leading theologians of our age, who draw conclusions that aren't there, that like to put little tidy boxes around things and doctrinalize everything so that they can feel comfortable in their flesh about having put God in a box. And God's like, you're missing the whole point. When you do that, to the degree that you do that, you miss out on me. Your thirst is quenched. You don't have that ever-present thirst for me because you think you've concluded the course. David understood otherwise, which is why God held him up as a man after his own heart. David wrote this up here on the board, Psalm 108:5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That's just David in his humility conceding, Lord, this is your glory. I'm just a little dweeb down here on earth, a nobody. Why did you even consider me? We just read that. Why would you even consider me? Let your glory be over all the earth. You see, David had proper respect for the Lord. We might borrow from the Bible, fear, to be more succinct. He had proper fear of the Lord, which according to Holy Scripture, is the beginning of wisdom. Up here on the board, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as I've taught many times now, that's your starting point. If you don't fear the Lord, you're going to be on someone else's starting line, right? And the gun goes off and you run into the woods, right? Or the gun goes off and you run right into the thicket, like most dumb sheep do. Amen? Because that's what we do. We lose our sense of fear, our sense of awe, our sense of respect for the Lord, and we run in every which direction but the right one. And God says, all right, let me reel them back in. Let's reel them back in. You're missing the point. If you don't understand, if you try to put your arms around me and you try to put me in a little box so that you can, you know, categorize me away when you're off sinning your butt off, you lose. That's the point. You need to be in awe of me. That's the beginning of wisdom. When you're at the starting line, then you can run. Then you'll run in the right direction. Then you'll have, as we finish here, some insight. Then you'll have something to think about of value in your life. As he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You want any discernment about your own life? What's your purpose here? Fear of the Lord. Start with fear of the Lord. And this is what the Spirit, I believe, is saying to this congregation. He's saying, we got to get back to basics almost. We have to revisit this thing, because I suppose a good number of us, hence my teaching, have drifted from the fear of the Lord, have lost sight of the magnitude of God's glory. We're not in awe anymore, because some people don't even read their Bibles, hardly if at all. And it's totally filled with God's glory and the reasons for it. And when you lose sight of that, when this becomes stale and dusty in your brain, you stop thinking about the glory of God. You stop remembering how holy and sovereign he is, how glorious he is. And as a result, your sanctification suffers. That's the point. And you say, oh, no, I know Jesus. But do you? You haven't talked to him in a while. And then when you talk to him, you don't really talk to him. You talk at him. You know, your prayers are abrupt and insincere and greedy, maybe. You know, that's not awe. That's putting him in the back seat and just hollering back to him every so often. You good back there, Jesus? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. David, of course, wasn't the only psalmist who respected the glory of God either, as we noted on Sunday up here on the board. Psalm 47:2, for the Lord, the Most High, in other words, the glorious one, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. The glorious one is to be feared. I had someone write to me this week about how their own respect, you know, in response to the messages as of late, how their own respect for the glory of God pales compared to the Old Testament saints, like the psalmist here. Have you ever noticed that? I don't know about you, but I read Psalms and I'm like, they have something I don't have. They have a certain exuberance that I don't always have. I read it and I'm like, I want that. What's missing in me, in my life? Why do I pale? I mean, this is just regular humans, right? Not like there's anything necessarily special about them. They were chosen to pen some scripture, but I mean, we know the author is the Spirit, so there you go. Well, I want that. I read it and sometimes I'm embarrassed. Is that fair? Am I the only one in this other person? It's embarrassing sometimes how the Old Testament saints just reveled in God's glory. Me, some days I make it about 15 minutes and I'm trying to glorify myself yet again. To my own demise, always. Like Scripture says, you reap what you sow. Nonetheless, please don't fret or be discouraged. Think about the Old Testament saints, what they had in terms of revelation, and think about what you have in terms of revelation. You have an even greater reason before you to share in this incredible perspective, this freeing perspective. Our greatest opportunity to, quote, see the glory of God, to behold it even, is through Christ. As we noted in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are able to behold, that's that Greek word kataptritso, if you remember, as in a mirror. As we learned, that includes looking at ourselves in the mirror and beholding Christ as he shines through in increasing degrees. In other words, as we're sanctified from one degree to the next, we look in the mirror even and we can see Christ in ourselves. And that's exciting. And we know for a fact it's a miracle. And because of those things, we are all the more thirsty yet again to press on. So again, 2 Corinthians 3:18, behold the glory of the Lord. We believers only, we elect children of God only, are able to see Christ in others and even in ourselves. This is what we learned by studying the Greek verb translated to behold in 2 Corinthians 3:18. While Christ is indeed indescribable, we are enlightened via the Word and Spirit, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians up here on the board, Ephesians 1:18. In other words, the Spirit's just trying to encourage you. You have the necessary assets available to you to be enlightened. You have the necessary assets and the faculties as a new creature to behold Christ, something they didn't even have. He was out in front. We have the canon. We have the completed canon. They didn't have that. We have knowledge of Jesus. Full knowledge, full disclosure. And so we have, if anything, we have a greater advantage than the Old Testament saints. And so what's our excuse? That's the point. Like, what's going on? How can they be so enamored with God and His glory, and we're like implacable? Is that fair? Up here on the board. Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he had called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Or as Peter wrote, go to 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. I cannot believe I have like 5 minutes left. Can you believe that? Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, that you might proclaim, there's a thought, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, he gave you sight. Not only has he revealed to you in Holy Scripture how glorious he is, but he also has given you eyesight to see it, because his glory, as we just learned, pre-exists human history. Fair enough? Probably the vast majority of this world, unbelievers, will never see it, will never really behold it, because they haven't been given sight. But a believer has been given eyesight to see it. It's always existed, the glory of God. That's amazing. It's incredible. But some people never see it, never behold it, never see it in the mirror. So on top of him revealing himself, he also gives us the faculties, the eyesight, to see it. He enlightens the eyes of our hearts. He, as Peter said, called you out of darkness into marvelous light. No wonder we can't get our arms around him. One last passage, and then I'll close, I guess. It brings it all together neatly for us, too, so it's a good way to end. Go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let's let Holy Scripture pull it all together. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is what I just alluded to. They do not have the eyesight. You do. If you're a believer, you have been given that eyesight by grace, and it's incredible. And he wants you to have full sight so that you realize you'll never get your arms around him completely. And that's a beautiful, appropriate thing. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And here's the pinnacle of this evening's message even. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you think you could actually fully teach somebody what Paul just wrote? I think Paul is just, it's stupendous. That's the whole point. You're supposed to be in awe. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Okay, that in itself is a miracle, is something to behold. It's something we could understand academically at best. Has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Chew on that, my friends. Honestly, chew on that over the weekend. In my notes, I have boom. Because it's one of those, it's like boom. So there you have it. Everything the Spirit's had to say on the subject of God's glory and our eyesight, all wrapped up in a single thought. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here this evening, for enabling it, for giving us this place of worship so we can fellowship, learn your word, be set free by the truth. So I ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, our homes, and your will be done out to a world that needs the truth so desperately, Father. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.